the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. As I look back over my years in the ministry, I think of the interesting questions that have been asked of me. I don't know that I have more questions asked of me than you have asked of you. Perhaps it's because I'm a priest. They haven't all been religious questions, but I enjoy it. I enjoy asking questions. I like learning things. I like people to ask me questions. I'm asked questions about golf or baseball. I don't know how many times Clarence Ashley has asked me to explain to him again the balk rule for picking men off first base. Now, I explain that to him and I demonstrate it, but somehow or another, he has to ask me again. So we enjoy this back and forthness. I was recently, within the past month, sitting in an Adirondack chair that I like, just off the practice tee at River Bend as the sun went down and activity had ceased, and I heard a voice behind me. Didn't know there was anyone standing there, and the voice said, "What is the secret?" And I looked around to see a face that I did not recognize. I said to him, "Do you mean what is the secret to golf or what is the secret to life?" And he said to me, "Both." So I said to him, "Why don't you sit down?" He did not know that I was a priest, and I did not know that he was born in China and happened to be the uncle to one of our parishioners, Gary Penn. We began to talk, and I began to give him my answer. My answer to both is, the secret to life is a thankful heart. Thanksgiving, gratitude, that is the secret to it. It's the secret to all of living. Well, we chatted more about that, and we enjoyed the conversation. He asked me questions. He was not a Christian. He'd been born in China. But he had interesting questions to the point where I said to him, "Why don't you come down to church sometime with your nephew, Gary Penn?" And he said to me, "If I went in the church, the roof would fall in." Now, I didn't pursue that with him anymore about why that would be the case, but I just say that now when he and I see one another out there, we visit. There's a dialogue established between the two of us, and I enjoy that dialogue. I like that dynamic. But I'm thinking of another question that was asked to me more than 50 years ago by a 5-year-old girl in a class that I was teaching. I was sharing with this class about the wonderful qualities of the man Jesus of Nazareth, his kindliness, his gentleness, his inviting children to come unto him, his acceptance of all kinds and sorts and conditions of people, his embrace of sinners, telling what a wonderful, wonderful person he was. When I finished, this hand went up and I called on her and she said to me, "Mr. Myers, Jesus was a very nice man. Why did they want to kill him?" Now that's a good question. It's a very penetrating question. And that's why I've remembered it, lo, these 50 and more years. Why did the authorities, why did the Pharisees, why did the high priests, why did the establishment feel they had to get rid of him? And it's the Gospel of Matthew that we're reading now that addresses that question more than the other three. The other three are interested, but Matthew is obsessed with that question. So from the beginning of his Gospel, he begins to set up this conflict between Jesus and the authorities, Pharisees, priests, just call it the establishment. And he begins early on by setting out this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, where Jesus time and again says, "You've heard it said of old, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you," and he would give another interpretation of that. And he made it the point to say to them, the letter of the law killeth, but the spirit of the law bringeth life. This made the Pharisees uncomfortable. They were the legal religious police, as it were, making sure that you judge just what was expected of you in this great code, this law code that's embedded in the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus. It had been built up over the years till it controlled everything about your life. This code of purity tells you what you shall eat, what you shall not eat. The what you shall eat, what you shall not eat, you know that pretty well. Do not eat pork. But it goes on and on and on. It goes on to describe, do not eat shrimp. Do not eat lobster. Do not eat anything that has the shell on the outside. How these all came to be, we're not quite sure. But if you wanted to be a part of the community, you would abide by those laws. What to wear. Do not mix. Do not wear cotton and wool at the same time. If you want to be part of the community, observe that law. Otherwise, cast out. What to do on the Sabbath day? Do not work, do not do anything. Jesus said, if you have a neighbor and his ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, help him out. The summation of what Jesus had to say were, these laws were made for our benefit. We weren't made for them. This irritated the Pharisees no end. I like what the Pope said last week. The Pope said, if there is a law that prevents people from coming within the embrace of God, let's take another look at that law. We're trying to include people and bring them to Christ. We're not trying to set up a series of laws that will exclude them and keep them at a distance. I think that's a breath of fresh air. I'd like that. But I don't want to be too hard on the Pharisees, because there's a little Pharisee in us all, especially the clergy. That is to say, I like the rules. I like the canons. I like the rubrics. I like people to obey the rubrics that tell you how to handle the prayer book and liturgy. I like that. And I must say that if I go to a church and they're not following the rubrics, I feel a little uneasy. So there's a little Pharisee in us all. You get two or three people together and they want to make some rules for the group. When shall we meet? Where shall we meet? What shall we do? What time shall we leave? There's just natural, deep within us, there's a sense of ordering things. We're born into a world of rules and regulations. Our parents let us know early on, don't do that. Yes, this is good. Smile, frown. We learn early on, and deep within us is a sense of justice and order, and let's make some rules. I'm still remembering when my daughter Marilyn went to first grade at age 6, and my son Joe was only 4 years old, and she would say to him, Joe, let's play school. I'll be the teacher. Those of you who've had older brothers or sisters know. And then I still remember, she said to him, the first rule, Joe, is you cannot speak unless you raise your hand. You've either had older brothers and sisters tell you that, or you've made those rules for others. We like to do that. We just like to make rules. We like to have people do what we want them to do. And these rules, I must say that in our unconscious, there are hundreds and hundreds of rules that we have made about our relationship with the world around us. We're not always aware of them. But you can know when somebody's violating one of your rules. If you begin to feel uneasy, uncomfortable, annoyed, irritated, mad, when that happens, someone has violated one of your rules. You may not even know you had that rule, but you're not going to feel that way unless someone has trespassed. For example, I apparently have some very strong rules about my space, about people getting in my space. If I look in the rearview mirror and see someone too close on my bumper, I begin to feel uneasy. I'm not angry, I'm not rage, I'm not going to get out of my car and chastise the person. But I think someone is in my space, I wish you'd back off just a little bit. He didn't know that I had that rule, I didn't have it on my bumper or anything like that, but apparently it's one because I know it makes me uncomfortable, uneasy, irritated. And closer to home, when I go through the Safeway line and there's a person behind me with a cart that happens to bump into my heels or get too close to me, now I feel more than just annoyed. I feel like I should say something to them. I don't. Apparently, I should have something written on the back of my jacket that says, "Don't get too close. This guy is very irritated if you bump into him." Even when we sit, I find a comfortable distance. Maybe my distance is a little more than the one you would like. But if somebody gets too close to me in the conversation, I'm feeling slightly self-conscious. That's just the way I am. I must say that I never enjoyed dancing. I wish I had. But I'm too close to talk. Just too close to talk to anybody. So I have a lot of rules about space, someone in my space. Maybe you do. If you begin to feel that way, my suggestion to you is take a look and see what rule is it that you have that someone has violated. And ask yourself, is it a good rule that I'd like to keep? Or is it a rule that I'd like to get rid of because I don't want to feel that way about people? Some of my rules are irrational. They're just silly and crazy. But we are rule makers. We want to make rules and regulations. And when people gather in the church or the Old Testament Pharisees, they made lots of them. 613 rules and regulations in the book of Leviticus. And Jesus came along and violated some of those. And they said, "We have to be rid of him. He makes us very uncomfortable. Let's do him in." So early in Matthew, by the 11th chapter, you begin to hear the Pharisees and the Herodians began to talk with one another how we might get rid of him. You see, he was turning it upside down. They had said, if you obey these rules, God will love you. And here are the rules, clearly, what you should eat, what you should drink, and the rest of it. And he was saying, no, it's not that way at all. It's completely the opposite. God loves you unconditionally, and your response to that love is to be thankful, is to live lives of thanksgiving. Greek word, Eucharist, Eucharistic living. We're not doing good things for people so that God will love us. He loves us first, said St. Paul. Not that we loved him, but that first he loved us. That's the way it works. You see how radically different that is from a legalistic system where unless you obey these rules, you are not within the group. And if you obey these rules, God will love you. An early vicar here, our first rector was John Millen, after whom our parish hall is named. And John told me when he was with me at St. John's McLean that it was quite a long way in his life before he realized that his parents loved him in that way. He assumed that they loved him more when he performed well. They loved him more if he got good grades in school. They loved him more if he kept his room clean. They didn't ever tell him that. They didn't mean that at all. But somehow or another, he got that impression. And finally, he discovered that, no, they love me because I am their son. They love me unconditionally. Of course, they're pleased when I do well. But my love, their love for me is not dependent upon that. Love does not bargain, as St. Paul said. Jesus' good news is that God loves you and welcomes you all. Welcomes you, sinner, saint, whatever. Welcomes you into this fellowship. God loved us. We respond with thanksgiving. You don't earn the love of God. Matthew finishes up his gospel in a most interesting way. In the 25th chapter, he says, on the judgment day, The Son of Man shall come in all his glory and sit upon the throne, and all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall gather the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the sheep he shall say, come into my kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And the sheep said unto him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or in prison? And he said to them, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. It's lives of love and thanksgiving that bind us to God, not the obedience to certain laws or the reciting of certain creeds or doctrines. That's the radical good news of Jesus as Matthew describes it. So I remember that five-year-old girl. I don't know what her name was, but I remember what she told me and how dear that's been to me over lo these many years. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let us stand and confirm our life of thanksgiving, our life of giving thanks to God in the words of the Nicene Creed, found on page 358 of our Books of Common Prayer. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty.